I want to welcome everyone this evening. We are in Genesis chapter 12. And I just want to remind you that I am using the New King James Version. I think most of you are. But for those who are listening, that is what we're reading out of, New King James. So let's get started. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the Terebinth, the tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. We will, if time permits, go into chapter 13 to verse 4. try to do that as one chapter, but we'll see what we have time for tonight. A couple of things I want us to just review a little bit as we go into chapter 12. Remember we talked about Babylon last week, and Babylon represents the anti-God world system. And Babylon is there. They want to dethrone God and do away with his laws and his commandments. That's what the Babylonian system is about. And remember that they were scattered. The scattering was a scattering of idolatrous pagans, regardless of whether they were descendants of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Babel concludes with the scattered human race, estranged from God, as before the flood. I just want you to think about this. Nothing that man builds in his own strength and defiance of God's sovereignty will last. They all come and go. Even this very system that we live under, as we were speaking earlier about the things that are going on, this too will pass away. When Hitler came into prominence and he began to rule, he said that his dominion of rule, or his rule, would last 1,000 years. What he would put into place would last 1,000 years. Well, it failed, didn't it? And Lenin, when he was over the Soviet Union, was 70 years, and the British Empire, remember, they had a long rule and ruled a lot of the known world. But it still came to an end, and you look at England's rule now. And America, we are a short history country. We don't have a lot of history, you know. We're a little over 200 years old. But we have risen quickly. We've had tremendous influence. But you look at what's happening now. When you begin to turn your back on God and you try to build things in your own strength and to be defiant of God. I want to just read. You don't have to turn there, but you can write it down. And if you want to turn there, you can. But Revelation chapter 11, I'm going to read verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Now, how long is Christ going to reign? Forever and ever. So it's not going to be just a 1,000-year reign, not going to be just a 30-year reign, but forever and ever. If you remember, God appeared to Adam and Eve, but after the fall, after they were cast out of the garden because of sin, things were different. Things changed. The Lord continued to speak, but now He did so. He was clothed in clouds and in thick darkness. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures to you. In Psalm 97, verse 2. Psalm 97, verse 2. It says, clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. I'm going to read just a little bit further through 5. A fire goes before Him. He burns up His enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And I want to read to you out of Exodus. Chapter 19, verses 9, verses 16, and verses 18. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then in verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people were in the camp, who were in the camp, they trembled." You know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the sound of the trumpet. Mm-hmm. You know, so here it is. I mean, it's just amazing how the Word of God is confirmed all the way through Scripture, and there's nothing new that they're writing about. And then in verse 18, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." So the Lord, when He appears, He covers, He's in a cloud, He's in darkness. It's like a fire with a great smoke around it. He's not clear to everyone. We know that God spoke to Cain. When he asked Cain, He said, "Where's your brother?" We know that He spoke to him and He sent him away. We know that with Enoch, and it says that Noah walked with God. It means that he had fellowship with God. But we no longer hear that God was walking with men. Okay? What we're looking at is from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, we see where God's been dealing with mankind as a whole. And what we're going to start in chapter 12 is where God then begins to deal with a man. And He begins to build Himself a nation, a people, to bring His Son through. We see in verses 1 through 11, two judgments fell on a humanity devoted to going its own way. The first judgment was the flood. And in this, sin was still locked in the hearts of Noah and his family, because we see that when Noah got drunk, what Ham did. And so the second universal blow was that He confused the languages of the people and He scattered them. He caused them to separate from one another. And so with all of that happening, this was the way that the Lord paid for the selection of one nation that for 2,000 years, think about it, with Abraham on for 2,000 years, the exclusive storehouse and channel of God's revelation and redemption with God's call was to Abram and to his descendants. This section of Scripture is a turning point in salvation's history. God has until now dealt with mankind. Now He deals with a man. God is going to form a nation, a people for Himself, with this and by this man, Abram. It's okay. This is interesting that Abram is only five generations away from the Tower of Babel. He's only five generations away. Terah, we remember we read in the genealogy last week that Terah is Abram's father. His name, Terah, means moon. It means moon. And Abram, his name means exalted father. Exalted father. Abram does. But remember, God's going to change his name. And when he does, Abraham means father of a multitude. Means father of a multitude. It's interesting because we don't think much about that when we introduce ourselves. We just say, hi, my name is so-and-so, my name is so-and-so. Now, our family name, we think more about our family name. Am I right? Am I right about that? We think more about what that holds. You know, it holds more of a meaning for us than our first name. Of course, they didn't have last names. last names is a relatively new thing. But Abraham, when he would go around and he would introduce himself as Abram, he was actually saying exalted father. And when God changed his name to Abraham, I just love this because wherever he went, and they would say, well, who are you? And he would say, I'm Abraham, father of a multitude. And they would look around and say, well, where are your sons? Well, I don't have any sons, but I have a promise from God, but I'm the father of a multitude. We are adopted into that family, aren't we?
Amen.
And Sarai, who is his wife, her name means my princess. And then God changes her name to Sarah, and her name means princess. And Lot, his nephew that goes with Abram, his name means veil or covering. Veil or covering. So we read about Shem's genealogy last week, and we see that Abram is in that genealogy, and he comes from Terah. We have Abram's family in it. We see where they're from. They're from Ur of the Chaldeans, and that is the modern-day Iraq. It's interesting. Our men are over there at war right now, but that is where they were from. They were from the Iraq. It's Ur. I want to give you a little history about Ur. Tell you a little few things about Ur. If you've ever watched any of those movies, you know, where you see Abram and Sarah when they take off, you know, and they're traveling along, and of course I'm sure they get dusty and dirty in the desert. But when they left Ur, this was, let me look at my notes because I thought this was so interesting, I'd never heard it before. It was a prosperous trading post. Its inhabitants were highly cultured and sophisticated. They had royal tombs. They had a high degree of civilization. They were also moon worshipers, and they sacrificed human beings. They also found that they had running water. They had not modern-day toilets, but they had toilets with running water to them. They had baths with running water. And so they had houses. They had houses built there. Of course, they were built out of clay and with wood and all. But what I'm saying is they weren't just a bunch of tent dwellers. You see what I'm saying? They were very sophisticated, very cultivated. They had an intellectual culture there, and they were moon worshipers. Terah, his father, he had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And remember that Haran is Lot's father. Later we find out in Scripture that Terah also had a daughter, named one of his daughters, and one of his daughters' name was Sarah. Sarah is Abraham's half-sister, and that is in Genesis chapter 20, I think verses 12 through 13. But remember, family still marrying family, okay? Abram's wife, Sarai, was his half-sister, so that means that Terah probably had more than one wife. Probably, I don't know how many wives it has. Doesn't say who, how many. Now, remember, Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then Haran had a daughter named Milcah. All this is important. The genealogy is important. Why we're saying this is so that you'll see how it's connected when we get to Isaac and when we get to Jacob. You're going to see. But Nahor, he marries his niece Milcah. And then it told us last week, and it tells us again also in this scripture that Sarai is barren. It means that she cannot have any children. And of course, Lot is the son of Haran. Haran dies before his father. Now, this is the first instance we've seen of this in a scripture. Oh, well, other than Abel, where he was murdered. But Haran dies before his father, Terah. But what I want you to see in this is that Abram, Nahor, Haran, Sarai, Milcah, Lot, all of them are totally immersed in their culture. That's the way of life for them. And they come from Ur, which is a moon-worshipping city. Now, I think Dean had asked me something about Terah last week. And we're going to get to him. But I want to read something to you out of Isaiah 51. I want to talk to you a minute about Abram, this pillar of faith that's in the book of Hebrews and how the Holy Spirit recorded him in Hebrews. But I want you to see something to me. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Who was Abraham? Who was Abram? He was just a shapeless lump of rock hewn from a dirty, dark, and dismal quarry. This is what he was, spiritually speaking, when the God of glory first appeared to him in Ur. When God called him, he was but one man with a barren wife. And what God was speaking to Abram was impossible for a man and for this woman. He had a theophany. Abram had a theophany. And that is a visible manifestation of deity. In Acts chapter 7, just want to read a little bit. You don't have to turn there. If you want to write the notes down, you can. But Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. This is Stephen. This is one of the deacons in the church, Stephen, in the early church. And this is where he has been debating with the leadership of the Jewish people. And he's been telling them about Jesus, and they're so angry at him. And he stands up and he gives this sermon, and he starts with Abraham. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia," which is Ur, "before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and to the land, and come to a land that I will show you.'" So God had appeared to Abram before he ever left Ur, before he lived in Haran. If you remember, last week we read in 11:31, it said, "And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there." They stopped in Haran. Abram had had a dramatic conversion, as Saul did. I don't believe that it was just I think I may have heard the voice of the Lord. I think there was a dramatic conversion for Abram. But this is such a perfect picture of when we get saved. And just still that flesh fighting with us, fighting that saved man. And when I say that, I mean women too, okay? Suddenly he was transformed from being a person who was fully immersed in the scene and culture of this idolatrous city of Ur to a servant of the Lord. His life would never be the same. From birth, Abram had known idolatry. Now the Son of God appears to him. What did God say to Abram in this appearing? We see what God said to him. God told him, he said, I want you to get out of your country and from your family and from your, we think, well, no, I can't leave my family. I got to tell them about you, God. I want them to be saved. God said, get out. Leave your family behind. And he says, I want you to get out of your father's house to a land that I will show you. This is, when you come to the Lord, you have to trust the Lord knows best. God knows every heart. We don't know all of the hearts. Sometimes we struggle with God and we're just like, well, okay, God, I did hear you call me and I am going to go do that. But in order to do that, I need to do this first. And that's not the way the Lord does it. We just read where Abram was leaving, but he left with his father. And he moved to Haran. It was only about 400 to 600 miles from Ur. Different scholars say different, so 400 to 600 miles, I give you that. But Terah's still leading. Abram's not following God, he's following his father. Now, part of the culture for Abram is that the patriarch, the father, would lead the family till he passed away. And they carried a staff because they would write history. They would write genealogy on the staff. And whoever carried that was the head of the family, head of the clan, or however you want to put it. Excuse me. And they would appoint, and it normally would be the firstborn. The firstborn then would receive the staff, and he would receive charge over the family. In other words, he is then responsible for them financially. He is responsible to hand down judgments within his family, and he is responsible for their worship. He also becomes the priest of the family. And so there is great respect for elderly people, unlike our culture, where everybody wants to be 17 and a half. You know, people admire, they would rather listen to Miley Cyrus' account of what the world needs today than to listen to the wisdom of someone who has lived and learned. And you know what I'm saying? It's just that things are turned upside down. But that's the way it was. So I'm not making excuses because God did call him. Maybe he discussed this with his father, I'm not sure, and his father, but when his father got to Haran, in Haran, they were also moon worshipers. Terah was not going any further. He was not willing to change. He still had the same standard of living. Abram did not come from a poor family. He was a wealthy man. His father was a wealthy man. His family was very, very wealthy. They had plenty of servants. I'm sure that Sarai did not have to do anything. She was well taken care of. So Terah would not leave here, and he remained here. I want to read Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. It helps you to see where they're mentioned, and it has history where they don't always have everything mentioned right here. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So Terah never served the living God as Abram did. He never gave his heart to the Lord. He was born and he died an idol worshiper. Terah was 70 years old when he begot Abram. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. Now, how long it had been between Ur and Haran, I have no record. I have nothing to tell me how long when Abram had first heard the call. But when he did decide to get up and follow the Lord, he was 75 years old when he got up to leave Haran. And Terah, he lived to be 205 years old. Sarai was 65 years old. When I sat down with this and I did the math, because in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen's talking about Terah, he talks about Terah Abraham left when his father died. Well, if you do the math, Abraham left before his father died. Because Terah lives to be 205 years old. And so I'm believing that Abram left because his father was dead in his sin and his trespasses. And so he was as well as dead. But Terah died in a pagan land. He never went to the promised land, but his son Abram did. Now we're going to get to verse 1 in chapter 12. I want you to see here that God had a threefold call. He said, get out of your country, leave your family, and from your father's house. In other words, you are not to dwell under your father's roof anymore. You are not to stay there until he passes away. He is not handing anything down to you. You are now to put all of your hope and your trust in me. Everything that you will receive will come from me from now on, Abram. He said, you leave all of your family behind because you do not need their influence. It's going to be me and you. I'm going to lead you, and these are the things that I have for you. And all that you have known and all that is familiar, I want you to leave it, Abram. God said, in effect, I command you to go. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, God doesn't always work like that. This is Abram. We don't see where he's telling anyone else to do this. God doesn't necessarily speak to everybody the same way, but this is what he had to do to begin to have this one man to prepare for his son to come through this nation. But he said, I command you to go. And it took faith on Abram's part. Basically, he said, you know, just close your eyes, listen to me, and go where I tell you to go. Don't ask me about it, just go. And he says, I'm about to lead you, and I want you to renounce your country and your family. Abram was asked to obey absolutely just the bare word of God. That was it. And it's, will you be obedient? You know, God speaks to us at different times, and he says, will you be obedient? So many things I can think about how the Lord spoke to us, and would we be obedient? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, if you want to write this down, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And what does that mean? God brings a man and a woman together. It says, what God's put together, let no man tear apart. He expects you to love your wife, be committed to her, you enter into covenant with her. But if she, and I'm just saying she, it could be the he, if they are trying to lead you a direction away from God, you don't follow them in that direction. And you never put them in the place that God should have. God should always have preeminence in my life, in his life, our life together, our family's life. If our children are obstinate and do not want to serve the Lord, or if your children are obstinate and do not want to serve the Lord, you have to put God first. You cannot go following after them. The only thing you can do is pray for them and believe the Lord. Abram receives a sevenfold promise. Now, he had a threefold call, but he gets a sevenfold promise. He said, I will make you into a great nation. Here he is, just one man with a barren wife. I just can't even imagine what was going through Abram's mind. He is a 75-year-old man. Now, we know, we've seen that these men have children late in life. But he's got a 65-year-old wife who's barren. He says, I will bless you. There's going to be a blessing for Abram, just personal prosperity. Not like the prosperity teachers, but God said, I'm going to bless you. And he said, I will make your name great. Now this, I thought, I just love this. I love this. Because what did we just study in chapter 11? What did Nimrod, what did they say when they were building the tower? We're going to make our name great. We're going to stay right here. We're going to be a great nation. We're going to build this. And then, of course, you know, the tale has it that Nimrod went out and he killed God. But, okay. But God said, I'm going to make your name great. You cannot, I mean, in almost any circle, if you travel in and you just begin to talk about Abraham of the Bible. Do you find it rare that most people have never heard of him? I'm sure we might have a generation today never heard of him. But, I mean, that's one of the stories that they hear about is Abraham. We cannot make our own name. And the Lord says, and you shall be a blessing. He promises Abraham that he's going to be a blessing, that Abraham's going to be a blessing. He said, I will bless those who bless you. People who bless Abraham, God would bless them just because they blessed him. And he said, I will curse him who curses you. Anyone who would come against him, God would be against them. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what is that? That is Jesus Christ. That's what that is. God gives to Abram what Nimrod wanted and tried to have without God. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord promised to Adam and Eve that a Redeemer would be born who was fully human. Now here in Genesis 12, the promised Redeemer can no longer, listen to me all the way, be potentially just any member of the human race. We are now told of the nation through whom the Redeemer will come. This is the promise that he spoke of in the Garden of Eden almost 2,000 years ago. This is the promise. This is where he's narrowing it down. He spoke that promise to Adam and Eve, and when Eve had her first child, she says, oh, I brought forth a man. She thought she'd brought forth the Redeemer. And so somehow Abram conveyed to his father, you know, possibly, and that's why Terah got up and he led the family. But he did not have the call. When God calls you, God calls Mark, he can tell me. And I could step up, you know, with my personality. I like to take charge, have to be careful. But if God's not giving me the call, I can't do what he's called him to do. I can try to, but it'll never be right. Terah could not lead them out. Only Abram could lead them out. The only place that Terah could lead them was into darkness. When God calls, it is not easy to give up on what we know or on who we know. Abram's culture was that, I had already explain that to you. I got ahead of my notes. About the patriarch leading. But God takes precedence over our culture and our family, and he even takes precedence over our security to go to a land that I will also show you, that I will show you. Abram departs as the Lord had spoken, and he takes Lot with him. I want you to see, God told him to leave, him and his wife. First of all, he follows his father to Haran. He stays there, and then he decides he gets up and he leaves, but he takes Lot with him. God said, leave them all. Now, we're going to see what that does. We think it's, you know, God didn't strike me down, so it must be okay. Sometimes there are just lasting repercussions for not being totally obedient to the Lord. And he takes Sarai, all their possessions, the people they had gathered in Haran, and Abram. If you notice, it says, I just want to share with you right here where it says that in verse 5, then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. If you'll notice when it speaks of the pagans, they'll call them their slaves. Abram never calls them his slaves. They're people in his caravan, people who travel with him. They work for him, but he does not call them his slaves. Abram did not have slaves, but souls that he had won in Haran. He was telling about his God, and people were coming, and he was gathering quite an army. All leave for Canaan, and so they arrived. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. God adds to the promise. Remember, before it's just he's going to give him a great name, he's going to bless him, he wants him to go to this country. But now he says, I'm going to give this land to your descendants, Abram. He didn't say he was going to give it to Abram. He said, I'm going to give it to your descendants. Here's Abram. He's still traveling along, and his wife's not pregnant yet. But he says, I'm going to give this to your descendants. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. When Abram arrives at Shechem in Canaan, the Lord appears to him again as in Ur. This is how Abram knows that he has arrived in the promised land. And in the second appearing, the Lord promises Abram's descendants the land. And that's the very land that we hear about today in the news, that they're over there fighting about. And I know that you people look at the news, and I know you folks have looked at a map, and it's, what, about the size of New Jersey? And the whole world, that one little tiny piece of land keeps the whole world in an uproar. Everybody's got something to say about that little tiny piece of land. But God says it belongs to Abram and it belongs to his descendants. This is it, Abram. You have arrived after traveling about 1,000 miles from Ur to Canaan. It was about 1,000-mile journey. He took a break halfway, though. And when he arrives in the promised land, this is what is just so amazing about our God. He leaves all of these idol worshipers, and they're worshiping moons, and they're building their idols, and they're bowing down and offering up human sacrifices, and he comes to Canaan. He finds the same thing. This place of blessing, this place where God's brought him, it's no different. And the very tree, this terebinth tree of Morah, this was a place where the pagans came and they held their services. This is where they would come to hold their services. It's just amazing. Do we think when God calls us that it's going to be easy? Do we think that? Did you think that when he first called you? When he first calls us, I mean, you're just like, I am saved. I know God. Yeah. Folks, I know God. Get out of my way. Because, you know, I have pull now in this world. And then he takes us into this place and we're just like, I thought everything was supposed to be perfect. It's not perfect. And so we see that it's not going to be easy. The presence of the Canaanites, I want you to see a spiritual thing in this, even though it's historical, but I want you to see spiritually what it means for us. The presence of the Canaanites indicated opposition that was going to be a reality as Abram continued in his life of faith. It's the same thing for us. When we come to the Lord, there is always opposition. There's always opposition to your faith. When you've set your heart to believe God for something, do you think the devil wants to let you go any further? If he can't stop you from believing in the Lord, if he can't keep you from that, then what he will do, he will try to stunt you and starve you and cause you to be discouraged or send you another way, but not in the way of following God. And so a godly life must always be lived out in the middle of misunderstanding, temptation, and even persecution. You know, not to point anybody out, but Dean, I think you're our baby here. And you're new in the Lord. And so I'm sure that you see things. It's you get saved, but the world doesn't change. It doesn't. And there and you, when you're wanting to serve the Lord, we're just kind of stumbling around, and so there's always misunderstandings, people don't understand, and you're trying to be loving and they make you mad and you say, I love you in the name of the Lord, get away from me. You know, and it's just hard, and they say, well, I thought you were a Christian. Well, I am a Christian now. If you don't get out of my way, there's going to be a problem here. And so all of those things, and then the temptation, you know, whatever it is for different people, whatever the things that led us astray in the past, they don't go away. The devil just packages them different, and he puts them here, and you walk away from that, and he said, okay, I've got plenty of time. I'll just wait. He sits back in his recliner. You go marching along, you know, going down that yellow brick road, and he's waiting around the curve. And he packaged it a different way, and he puts it out there, and you go, hmm, well, I never saw it look like that. And if you ever stop to look at it, remember, sin starts right here, right in this little place right here with a thought. And so it's always that. And then there's persecution when you set your heart to serve the Lord. And the devil can't get you with temptation. He can't get you by drawing you into misunderstandings. He will persecute you. He will use those that you love. He'll use the very ones in your family. He'll use the workplace, whatever it takes. In places like China and places like Iraq, they won't even have the liberty, the same liberty that we do, to serve the Lord. And so he will even destroy you, take your body. Shechem means place of strength, and Morah is teacher. The great tree of Morah was the place where the Canaanites assembled to hear the oracles of their soothsayers. And what would happen is they would come together, and when the wind would blow the leaves, from the rustling of the leaves, they would then tell them what it meant. And that would be the words that they would give them. Abram left a home filled with idolatry and traveled 1,000 miles to find it in the promised land. But also God chose to appear to Abram in this land. Where is it on the face of this earth that God is not? God is everywhere. You can't build a wall in China and keep him out. You can't say that he's dead, he doesn't exist. He exists, and he will have those that he has ordained to be his, and he will appear to them even there where you hold your idolatrous services. He will appear, and he will confirm his call on your life. Abram builds an altar to the Lord. Abram has now become a pilgrim. A sojourner. You hear that word a lot in Scripture, in the Old Testament. He's a sojourner. That means that he's not settling down, that he's taking a journey. He's a pilgrim. And here we see that Abram the pilgrim became Abram the builder. Abram's not a builder of cities, not like Cain. He's not a builder of a tower, not like Nimrod, but he is a builder of altars. This is the only architect from Abram's life that was left was an altar. Abram, he traveled and he had tents. He didn't come and build a little clay hut or build a little lean-to, but they had tents. And so he would drive a stake in the ground to put that tent up, and he would build an altar out of stone. And when he left, he would pull up his tent, take everything with him. And then, of course, during time, as time would pass and the weather would come, you would never know he had been there, except that there was an altar there. That's what Abraham was building. We see that he built an altar also in Bethel. Bethel is called the house of God, and he built an altar in Hebron, and Hebron means fellowship. Shechem means place of strength. Bethel means house of God, and Hebron means fellowship. Abram, God said, I'm going to make your name great. But everywhere Abram was going, he was calling on the name of the Lord, and he was making the Lord's name great. Abram went from Shechem to Bethel, and from Bethel, with Bethel on the west, it says in verse 8, he says that he pitched his tent there at Bethel. He had Bethel on the west. I don't know if this is west. We're going to call this west. And he had Ai on the east. Bethel means house of God. And he's in between these two places, between Bethel and Ai. And Ai means heap of ruins. And so here he was between the house of God and a heap of ruins. And he built an altar and he called on the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to look at this where it says he called on the name of the Lord. Do you remember when we talked about that with Enoch and we said, I'm sorry, not with Enoch, Seth, when Seth was born, and it said, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. It's not that they would begin to call and say, God, God, God. Abram publicly proclaimed the name of the Lord. He proclaimed his faith. That's what he was doing. Do we need to stop? Okay. Abram was preaching. That's what it means when it says that he called on the name of the Lord. Remember what I told you, that the patriarch was the leader of the family. They were to watch out for the family's well-being, to take care of them. They were responsible for the finances. They were responsible for their all of the problems in the family. If Janie and Duke were having problems in the family, they would marital problems, they would go to the patriarch, and the patriarch would resolve your issues if you could not resolve them yourself. If you have problems with your children, you could not resolve them, you would take them to the patriarch, and his ruling was final. But he was also the one who led them in worship. And Abram, remember, he was a very wealthy man. It was not just Abram, Sarai, and Lot, but there was a caravan. There was a caravan. In other words, when they came into Canaan, it was not one little minivan. It was a drove of people, hundreds of people. Not only that, they had herds. And so when he came to Canaan, that's how he came to Canaan. And it was not a quiet thing. Here was this man of wealth that came. And you have to remember, there were just tribes, clans. And so he built this altar, and he's preaching to all of these people. Abram is not by himself. It's not just Abram and God. You, when you're called, when you're saved, it's not just me and God, and no one else is affected. It's not just me and God. I'm going to keep all this to myself. It's just going to be me and you, God. I'm going to live my life over here, but it's going to be me and you, God, right here at the altar. It was not that way. It was a very public thing. Abram would teach them, and when he would sacrifice to the Lord, everyone would be there. It was not exclusive to Abram. I'm not saying that Abram never had time alone with the Lord. But I'm saying at times like this, that he would have all of them around. And the locals knew what was happening. After all, Abram's entourage was quite large. He did not just travel alone, and he was not very quiet about it. It wasn't that he was running around shouting, but I'm saying that when he came in, it was large enough for people to take notice. And when he built that altar, he did not do it in the dark of night. He did it in the light of day. The Lord promised to make his name great, and Abram responded by proclaiming the name of the Lord. And Abram spent his time making God famous. Abram has gone from the northern to the southern border of the land. He was taking a tour of the land. He was seeing what he had been promised to his offspring. He was looking at what God had promised him. He had walked through it, and he had worshiped through the land. Not only did Abram just go and walk through it and look at it, but everywhere he would go, he would build an altar to the Lord, and he would worship the Lord, and he would proclaim the name of the Lord. Symbolically, Abram was taking possession of the land. Well, I don't know what time it is. Someone tell me what time it is. Is everybody okay if we go a little bit longer? Is that okay? Okay. Good. So, you okay? Okay. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, through the end of the chapter, we learn that faith is regularly followed by famine. even severe trial. That's God's way. Faith is always tested. I want to read a scripture to you out of the book of James. James chapter 1, if you want to write this down, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that word perfect means mature. So we see that a severe famine is in the land. Now, Abram is in the land. He's been obedient to God. He's come. He's been partially obedient because, remember, he's got Lot with him. We're going to see where that partial obedience. And when you come to the Lord and you believe in the Lord, there always comes a test. And when you stand up, remember I told you this, that God takes you from precept to precept, from faith to faith. And where you believe the Lord for this, you say, Lord, I believe you that you will take care of me and my family. I know that you will provide for us and that we will have what we will need. And you stand up in church Sunday morning and you say, oh, God has provided for us. He's always provided for us. Our family always have what they need. I just praise the Lord for that. Sunday, you go home, you lose your job. There's a message on your phone that said, you're fired, you don't have a job any longer. Oh, and not only that, we're not going to pay you the last 2 weeks of your paycheck. And you remember your retirement, we're taking that retirement too. And then it's the first of the month. You don't have the money to make your house payment. The bank calls you and says, you know what? We're not going to give you another month. We've decided because things are so bad, we're going to repossess your house. We're taking your house. We're kicking you and your family out. So out you go. Your wife goes to the doctor and she comes home and she says, sweetheart, I'm pregnant and I'm going to have triplets. And you already have 4 kids. And you're on the streets. Your parents are dead. They didn't have any money to leave you. You don't have any siblings. You just have the people in the church. And the people in the church are suffering too because of the economy. Would you say you were being tested? Mm-hmm. See if God's going to take care of you. You may think, well, it's never that severe. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. Don't think God will not test you. The devil will tempt you. God will test you. And it says that it was a severe, there was a famine in the land. And here we have this man, the father of faith, he's called in the New Testament. But we're not in Hebrews yet. We're just right here in Genesis in the beginning. This incredible man of faith, this father of faith being tested. Why the famine? To test his faith. Where does he go? He goes to Egypt. First mention, and Egypt always represents sin, the world, and bondage. Egypt always represents sin, the world, and bondage. Sin, the world, and bondage. Just remember that. If you go to Egypt, it's sin, the world, and bondage. And why does he go? He goes because of fear. Where is his faith? If you have fear, you're not having faith. If you're afraid of something, you're not having faith. And can I tell you, I do understand that. I'm not standing here pointing my finger at you saying, oh, I am superwoman of faith. I'm telling you, I know that if I allow fear to come in, it is because I am not trusting in the Lord. And sometimes things happen and I'll just be like, you know, and Mark has to grab hold to me, and I'll be like, I don't want to hear that. Let me tell you all the bad things that can happen. And he says, you know, I see the glass half empty. He sees the glass half full. And he has to bring me back to my right mind, because fear is not your right mind. Fear comes from the devil. God doesn't give us fear. But fear is the natural thing to do for the natural man. Abram saw the problem and resorted to his own thinking, planning, and strategies. And you're going to see this trait in Isaac and in Jacob and in Jacob's 12 sons. This is something that Abram has that's going to be magnified in his family. You know, sometimes like some of us might have a big nose, and we pass that down to our kids and they just keep getting a bigger nose. Or, you know, just different things like that. But there are things that also that we have within us. Maybe we can take this off the internet. But my oldest son is 32 years old. I have always been a fraidy cat. Because growing up, I would watch scary movies. And I would read scary books because I was just so dumb. And I would read them. And then I couldn't sleep at night. I would be terrified. I could not be in the house alone. I would be so scared. And then when my children were little, did you hear that? Come here, let's all get together. And so now my oldest son, he struggles with hearing things in the night. Things go bump in the night. And it's just a big joke in our family. But if he hears things go bump in the night, he'll get his whole family. He does the same thing that I did, and I'm just like, oh, I'm so sorry. But but these are things that you're going to see, that Abram resorting to his own thinking, his own scheming, and his own planning. Who told Abram to go to Egypt? God didn't tell him. He told him to go to Canaan. That's where he told him to go. He did not obey God. He simply left him out of his calculating. As he was planning these things, not once did he go back to one of those altars to seek God and what God had to say. Because God could speak to him, couldn't he? He'd already spoken to Abram. It's not like Abram thought, oh, well, God's not talking to me. We're not on speaking terms today. And Abram was already attributing to God that God could not take care of him in this famine. He had simply forgotten how great that God is. Now, I want you to think about this. Do we operate like this? Do we ever operate like this when times get rough? And you know what? Our severe testing is coming in the days ahead. I'm not being a prophet of doom. I don't know everything. I'm just saying, looking at the signs of the times and where things are going in the world today. It could be another 100 years. I don't know. But I'm saying there's going to be a testing, and things are changing in our very country where we live today. They are not the same. Our government's not the same. They don't have the same mindset. And being prosperous is not even a good thing. In our government today, it's almost like if someone's prosperous, that's a bad thing, you know, and if they are able to make a living. But in this, remember that Sarah is 65 years old. She's 10 years Abram's junior. And the Bible tells us that she was very beautiful. I love this, the closer I get to 65. Change my name to Sarah. Now, Abram is afraid of starving. As we read this scripture, Abram is afraid of starving and losing his life. He's afraid that he's going to die, he's going to starve, or somebody's going to kill him. He's also afraid of Pharaoh taking his life because his wife is so beautiful. I want you to see one of the characteristics about Abram. Abram was a very cunning man. When we get to Jacob, we talk about how cunning and sly Jacob was. But look, it's way back here in Grandpa. He was just as cunning and just as sly and thought just as much of himself. He's kind of an egotistical man, isn't he? This father of faith. Abram, who knows the customs of the land, had made an agreement between Sarai and himself. And that's in Genesis chapter 20, verses 12 through 13. You can go and read that later. But they had made an agreement before they ever left Ur. They had made an agreement that if they came into a situation like this, that she would say that she was his sister. Now, she is his half-sister. So it's only half a lie. Now, let me ask you, have you ever heard of half a lie? There's no such thing, is it? If it's a lie, it's a lie, all the way. The custom of the land was this. Now, we read this scripture 10 through 20. I want to tell you a little bit about the custom of the land. Where there is no father, the brother assumes legal guardianship of his sister. If there is an unmarried sister, just say, Janie, you were not married and Stephen's your brother, he would assume legal guardianship. He would, in other words, you would look to him for all decision making. He would make all those decisions. Yeah, I know. Praise the Lord for the 21st century. with respect to obligations and responsibility in arranging marriage on her behalf in Ur and Haran and the pagan lands around, this was the custom. You could ask a bride price of an average citizen, but you could not ask Pharaoh for a bride price. In other words, Pharaoh is able to take anyone he wants, and you don't get anything in return. You could never go to Pharaoh and try to bargain with him. So Abram, he's looking at his, I love this because we're going to talk about this a lot. This 75-year-old man is looking at his 65-year-old wife, and he's saying, Sarah, you so doggone pretty. I'm telling you, when they get a look at you, I am dog meat. And you're going to have to tell them now because we do not want me to die. And Sarah is such a good wife. This is such a good wife. She says, oh, honey, I don't want anything to happen to you, so I'm going to tell this lie with you, sweetheart. And so the Egyptians saw her first, and the princes of Egypt saw her. She was beautiful. And Pharaoh only has the best and the most beautiful. He does not negotiate with Abram, as would be normal to allow someone to refuse the offer. He simply adds her to his harem. He just adds her to his harem. Now, when a king, Pharaoh is his title. Now, that's not his name. That's his title. He's the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, when they take a woman into their harem, they do not immediately become intimate with that woman. There is a time of purification for that woman. There is a time for her to have all of these beauty treatments. And I know you saw some of that in Esther, in the movie Esther. But it was true of any land. They would not automatically take her. There had to be a time of just kind of watching. First of all, they wanted to make sure she was not pregnant. That was part of it, to make sure she was not pregnant. And, you know, most rulers would only take young women. They would only take virgins. They would not take someone that no one else had had. But here she was, and Abram was her brother. There was no husband, so they assumed that she is a virgin. And so she's added to Pharaoh's harem of women. And when a woman comes into the harem, now Pharaoh will have his queen. She is the main. You have the king and the queen. And then he has a harem. The queen does not share the bedroom in the Middle East. In the Middle East, they do not share bedrooms. Husband and wives do not share bedrooms. Even to this day, when we were in Pakistan, they do not share the same bed. The bed is when the husband calls you and he needs you. Otherwise, you have your bed, he has his bed, and you take care of the kids. Don't put that deal on him. He doesn't take care of the kids. And so they don't share the same bedroom. Pharaoh has his own bedroom. And so what he would do is he would call these women. And he might call this lady and he might be intimate with her and say, you do not please me. I never want to see you again. She lives in the harem. She's never allowed back into Pharaoh's presence. And she's never allowed out of the harem. In other words, her life then is spent as maybe like a widow. There's no opportunity for her to marry. There's no opportunity for her to have family, nothing. And all of the men who work within the harem, they are all eunuchs. They are not men who can take what once belonged to Herod. Even if Herod doesn't want it, no one else can. I mean, Pharaoh. Even if Pharaoh does not want it, no one else can have it. That's the way these rulers were. But in verse 16, we see that because of Sarai that Pharaoh is very generous to Abram. He's very generous to him. Pharaoh was so pleased with Sarai being added to his household that he gave him extremely generous gifts. He acquires female servants. Now, remember, God didn't tell him to bring Lot, but he brought Lot. God didn't tell him to go to Egypt, but he went to Egypt. And, he acquires, Pharaoh says, I'm going to give you these servants. I'm going to give you some male servants. I'm going to give you this female servant named Hagar. So remember Hagar. God didn't tell him to go to Egypt. He's got Hagar now, and he's got Lot. He gives him female donkeys, which are a prestigious sign to have a female donkey, and to have camels. He gave him camels. Camels were not animals that carried loads. They were animals that carried kings and princes. And so it was a sign of royalty when Abram received the camels. Because the female donkeys were more controllable and dependable for riding, and therefore the ride of choice was the female donkey. And the camels, now he did not give him a camel, but he gave him camels plural. They had just been introduced as domesticated animals, and they were rare. And as I said, they were prestigious and just for the rich. And now Abram has camels. He does not have his wife, though, but he's got some camels. He's got some female donkeys. He's got all of these herds. But he does not have his wife, with whom God said, he said, God's going to make him a nation, but he was going to do it with his wife. Abram, it took that wife, that barren wife. Now, Abram's given her away. He's given her away because he's worried that he's going to get killed. And he can't stay in Canaan because he might starve. It's all about me. He has left the promised land and he has lied. Our father of faith. Look where Abram's cunning and self-reliance has gotten him. Now, I want you to think about yourself. When you start making plans and you start being a little conniving, when you start having self-reliance, where does it lead you? I don't know about you, but when things happen, I still struggle within my own mind trying to figure out how I'm going to fix this thing. And I have to stop and say, no, Lord, no matter what. And step back. I have to step back out of it because I want to fix things. I don't like for things to be broken. I don't like for things to be wrong. And I want to fix things. And I just have to say, step back. Step back. It all led Abram to Egypt. And it leads to sin, bondage, and the world. And it leads to fear. That's what it led to. Let's look at verse 17. I love this because it says, but the Lord. But the Lord, God sovereignly acts on behalf of Sarai, Abram's wife. God stepped in and he acted on Sarai's behalf. God did not see a half-sister. He saw a woman who was in covenant with Abram, who was his servant whom he had called. And he said through him the world would be blessed. And now Abram has put her in a compromising position. That's what this father of faith has done. He's taken this wife of his, the one that he's in covenant with, and he's put her in a position, a compromising position. Now remember what God said to Abram? He said, I'm going to bless people through you. You're supposed to be a blessing. Everywhere you go, Abram, you're supposed to be a blessing. Now look, I want to read to you this great blessing that Abram was. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Abram was such a blessing that plagues came upon Pharaoh and his whole household. The plagues, it stresses the severity of the plagues so that we need to understand that Pharaoh's household was overwhelmed by them, but not Sarai. Because you're thinking, well, how did he know? How did Pharaoh figure this out? Plagues often refer to skin disease or something like boils. They probably had severe boils. They were in a lot of pain. And everyone in Pharaoh's household it affected but Sarai. And I think Pharaoh must have been a pretty smart man. He figured this thing out. And God stepped in to protect Sarai. With this affliction on Pharaoh's household and Pharaoh himself, there would be no smearing of Sarai's reputation. Do you see what God... I want you to see. Now, see, we can look back and see with 20/20 vision. But remember how I told you that from the very start, the devil was trying to destroy mankind because he did not want the Savior to come? And so... the devil, when God begins to do something, the devil, he's always hanging around. He's always hanging around where God is because he wants to hear what God's got to say. Because he knows, the devil knows when God says that it's going to come to pass. And so the devil's hanging around. He sees God with this old couple and he's thinking, well, what are they good for? They got one foot in the grave. But God's interested in them. I'm going to see what God's going to say. And God's saying he's going to bless the whole world. What is God talking about? Let me think about this thing for a minute. Could God be going to use this old couple right here to bring forth that one who's going to crush me? Whoa, I got to do something about this. I'm going to put her over here. I'm going to let Pharaoh, I'm going to let him mate up with her, produce some... half-breeds over here, half-Egyptian. They won't come from this man over here and they won't come from this woman. We're going to have them divided. Do you see Satan behind all of this, driving fear into Abram? But God stepped in and he said, I won't have any of this. I won't even let you touch her, Pharaoh. I'm going to plague your house so you cannot even touch her. Because look, I want to show you that he didn't touch her. Pharaoh, he called Abram in, and he asked him, why did you do this? Why didn't you tell me? In verse 19, he said, why did you say she is my sister? Now listen, I might have taken her as my wife. He's saying I might have consummated with her. He did not, though. She is still Abram's wife. No one, no man has touched her. No one can say it could never, there could never, ever be a doubt. Had she been pregnant, there could never have been a doubt that it was Abram's child. God said, I won't let there be a doubt. When it's time for that child to come forth, they will know that it's Abram and Sarai's child. Wow. I mean, God is so good and he's so watching out for us because she was to be the mother of the promised offspring, the one through whom the Redeemer would come. See, God's watching over. There's nothing, you know, a lot of people say, well, he's the man sitting up there in a chair. He wound everything up and he just sits back and lets it happen. God is very involved in our lives. Your life and my life is important to God.
Amen.
So, we've already talked about this, what you've done to me. Why did you lie to me? I gave you everything. You know, I might have consummated my relationship. But he left her undefiled, no thanks to Abram. And he says, here's your wife, take her, go your way. Pharaoh sends him and all that he had away from Egypt. This is the sad thing for Abram. He is the man of faith. He is the father of faith. He is the father of this nation that's going to come. And Abram, who was to be a blessing to Pharaoh even, is rebuked by a pagan king. Now, when we do stupid things, when we don't listen to God, have you ever been rebuked by an unbeliever? You ever had an unbeliever chastise you because you dishonored God? That's not what we want. We are to be a blessing to people. We are not to be rebuked by unbelievers. Pharaoh sent Abram away in shame. He could not walk away with his head held up. He had to walk away in shame. And all Abram could do was keep his mouth shut. Couldn't say a word. He couldn't say, let me tell you about my God. Pharaoh did not want to hear about his God because he was a liar. What could he say? He could build no altars in Egypt. Neither would he proclaim the name of the Lord. Abram's lack of trust in God had reduced him to a scheming little man. Pharaoh had it within his power to execute Abram. But he realized there was a God greater than Egypt. So Pharaoh lets him keep all that was given to him. God was in control, and all the riches and gifts that Abram received caused trouble in the following years. We're going to see that with everything that they were given, because Abraham, all those things that they were given, Lot was given things also. And it's going to cause strife with Lot, and we know what it's going to cause with Hagar, because they are still battling today. They're still battling today. Abram started out so magnificently. We do not expect trials, and if we do, they do not come the way we expect. Abram did not expect famine, the trial that came after his experience of faith, but famines are God's way. Trials are what produce perseverance and maturity, so that we may become complete and not lacking in anything. That's why it's not because God's setting up this test because he wants us to fail. He is our number one fan. He's the one that's wanting us to come through this thing.
Amen.
And he wants us to have everything that we need to walk this walk. Abram stumbled because when testing came, he forgot how great God is. And in so doing, he resorted to what came natural. I want you to see that Abram was a liar. It's part of his character. He was a liar. Not only was he a liar, he was a manipulator. Not only was he a manipulator, but he was very cunning and he schemed. Now, I don't paint a very pretty picture of Abram, do I? But I want you to see that God called a man. Abram was not some superman. He was a man like all of us. And God called him, not because Abram was perfect, but God looked down and he called him because he had set his heart and his affections on him, and he had already said, this is what I'm going to do. And what when God brought Jesus forth through that line from Abraham down to Mary and Joseph, when he came, when God brought him forth, it was not by the will of man, but it was the will of God, and it was foreordained before he laid the foundation of the world. He told Adam and Eve that he would do it, and when he spoke to Abram, it didn't matter, all of these things. See, we may start out as a liar. We may start out as a manipulator. We may start out as a schemer. But you will see as Abram, as we walk through the life with Abram, and he becomes Abraham, those things fall to the side, and he becomes what Hebrews calls him, the father of faith. Isn't that the wonderful thing about the New Testament, what's recorded about Abraham? See, God records. Now, for those of you who've been in very many Bible studies with me, you know that I tell you that God is a writing God. People don't stop to realize that, but he's a writing God. He's writing. He's got my name up there. My name's not blotted out because I believe that Jesus died for my sins. It says that, you know, you don't want your name blotted out.
Right.
He didn't have to erase my name. And he's writing these things down. And I would not want you to read the things that he's written about me. I want to read the things in the New Testament that he's written about me. But he doesn't hide. He doesn't have to. Because he's a great God.
Amen.
He is a great God. It's not up to Abraham. It's not up to Abram. And so you might struggle with different things, but God is there to take you through them. And when the testing and the trial comes, he's there to take you through it. What is the message for us in this? We're to expect trials as part of God's plan, just as they were for Jesus, who was made perfect through suffering. That's what the scripture says. You can go back and you can read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Read those when you have time. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Jesus did not stumble when trials came. His faith never wavered. He did not look to his own devices. That's Jesus is the man. Abram was a great man of faith, but Christ is the perfect man of faith.
Amen.
Abram left his home and family to go on to an unknown land, but Christ left heaven in obedience to the Father's call. Abram is known for great faith and great failure. Jesus' life was all in faith and by faith. from beginning to end. So when trials come, and they will come, turn to Christ, not your own resources. Jesus Christ is the perfect man of faith. And Genesis 13, verses 1 through 4, and I'll just finish up with this. It'll be really fast. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, Lot with him, to the south. And Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Abram went up from Egypt, Sarai, Lot, and all that he had. Abram had livestock, silver, gold. He had all of these animals, and he had all the prestigious symbols, and he had servants. This was not a common nor an ordinary for a wandering shepherd culture. Abram and his crew. Abram here, this right here, prefigures the Israelites' exodus from Egypt when they carried out the plunder of their Egyptian masters in Exodus chapter 12. Abram goes back to the house of God, the place of worship. Remember, Bethel is house of God, God before us. Ai is the heap of ruins. That's the past that's behind us. See, that's where we live, right here, house of God, heap of ruins. Our past is behind us. But we live with our face towards the house of God. Amen?
Amen.
So let's close. And sorry it went so long. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for